according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can hold off on turning anywhere for the moment. Questions and answers may take us anywhere. We will be resuming our study in the cosmos and examining the nature of Satan's cosmos system. And so once the question and answer session is complete, we will be in Ephesians chapter 6. Before we begin, though, doing anything, before I take even a single question, I need to make sure that I don't try to answer anything in carnality. Of course, I just had a prayer meeting, so that'd be a little bit tough. But anyway, let's make sure our heart's right and ask the Father to bless our time, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your mercy, asking, Father, for distractions to be set aside so that we can concentrate upon the truth of your word without a divided mind that is bouncing from one thing to the next. Father, we realize there's all kinds of frustrations out there, from the workplace to traffic to roommates to sewer lines or stupid network cards. There are all kinds of things, Father, but we are blessed that we can set all of that garbage out of our thinking and turn our eyes entirely upon the glory of Jesus Christ, that we have been raised up with him, and we can set our mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. And we just so rejoice that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So this time is yours, Father, if you choose to give us the hour in its entirety, or if we hear the trumpet prior to the conclusion of this service, in whatever circumstance, Father, we just rejoice for the grace and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will begin with questions this evening. Anything that might be on your mind? Do you need a battery? Then you shall have a battery. Ask and ye shall receive. All right, who wants to go first? Randy. Why am I not surprised? No, that's... All right, we'll start with Randy then.
Okay, I have two questions, if you don't mind. One, I'm sorry, I don't remember the scripture. It was in 1 Kings. Mm-hmm. Regarding an angel that God asks, an evil angel volunteers to lie. Do you know what verse I'm referring to?
I believe it's 1 Kings 22:22. See, 22:22 is a windy road that goes out west of town here. But 1 Kings 22:22, where he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.
That's it. My question regards, is this an evil angel that is under the dominion and he's not following Satan? God still has control over all the angels, even the condemned ones and those that are fallen. Mm-hmm. Is that an evil angel here, or is it a good angel volunteering to do this service?
Excellent question, and the clue that I look at is in verse 19, where Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heavens standing by him on his right and on his left. We understand, of course, all the host of heaven would include all angelic beings, all spirit beings of the angelic creation. But the clue of on the right and on the left, if you think about Matthew 24 and you think about the sheep and goat judgment, for example, where we have, again, a separation, right and left, with sheep and goats, those that are saved, those that are lost. And so I find the parallel here being just that we can indicate elect angels on the one hand and fallen angels on the other hand. And we know from Job chapters 1 and 2 that even the fallen angels, like Satan, still have judicial privileges to approach a judicial bench. There are areas of the temple that they've been cast out of and no longer have access to that, but they still have access to the judicial court of heaven. As Satan, in the book of Job, for example, went and he petitioned for the opportunity to afflict Job. Here we have these spirits, and one who volunteers to be an enticing spirit. And as a matter of fact, the Lord even extended an open invitation and said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And that ensues a demonic debate, as it were, a fallen angel debate. One said this while another said that. They debated how to go about and do it. And then this one fellow just jumped forward and said, well, enough of the debate. I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. And he runs forward and says, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him also and prevail. So just like Satan was given, under permissive will, Satan was given permission to afflict Job. Likewise, here we find that the Father has delegated under permissive will a fallen angel to go and be a deceiving influence in Ahab's career there. I think we find another parallel with the demonic affliction that the Lord permitted King Saul to experience, for example, and then where David played the harp and soothed the insanity and things like that.
Okay, my second question is in the New Testament, Luke 22. And it's a period, my Bible says, where Christ predicts Peter's denial. Christ predicts the coming conflict, and particularly verse 38.
Luke 22:38.
Yes, and they said, "Look, Lord, look, here are two swords." And kind of exasperated, he says, "It is enough." He's kind of had it with their inquiry here, or they're not getting yet another parable.
Mm-hmm.
But what is the point of them saying, "Here are two swords"? He's not asking their armament. He's not asking.
I believe in that circumstance, and we will get to areas of that much further down the road in our Life of Christ series, that it was sufficient in terms for their own protection, their own self-defense. It was clearly not designed for them to try to deliver him from anything or to try to hinder him from fulfilling his work assignment before the Father. But if they wanted to take a couple of swords for self-defense, much as, you know, if they were equipped with sandals and a cloak and a money bag and whatever else for their travels and so forth, that having a sword on hand for their travels, you know, was acceptable. But, you know, one or two is fine to protect themselves as a defensive measure, but they're not to be taking up arms and trying to bring in the kingdom of heaven through, you know, military might or trying to keep Christ from going to the cross or different things like that. So, yeah, we will. That goes into part of, there were so many attacks trying to hinder Christ from his work assignment, some of which came from enemies and some of which came from friends. And in which case, the friends are simply misguided or had the wrong idea or had, and Christ had to say, "Get behind me, Satan," when he rebuked Peter. And Peter didn't even realize that much of his thinking was being influenced by satanic influences at that point. So we got a lot of studies coming up in that particular regard, even when he's hanging on the cross and all the taunting and all the come down, you know, that's last-ditch effort by the devil, who knows if he doesn't come down, if he stays up there long enough, then it will be finished. And so even the last-minute tauntings of come down, if you are the Son of God, you know, was trying to get him off the cross and keep him from finishing that work of redemption. So we have similar concepts here.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. Who else tonight? Somebody else had their hand raised when Gary was raising his hand. Was it somebody? Anyone? Gary. All right. Gary got here early tonight. In fact, he was threatening to pull out a stumper.
Well, I wasn't going to pull out a stumper. But, when we were in class this morning and we were talking about understanding,
mm-hmm.
And then we got into understanding the time that Christ did not know the time of his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
But he understood that it was coming because of Daniel 9:26. He understood that it had been the 69 weeks?
We don't know that.
We don't know that.
We don't know that.
But I mean, it's written right there. It says,
it's written in Daniel 9:26, but we don't know that part of Scripture had been a part of his training. You see what I'm saying?
Okay, and yet in Mark 14:41, he says, "The hour has come." So before it happened, he knew it was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew it was the hour.
Mm-hmm.
So that was what you were talking about this morning, that he hadn't finished his training?
Correct. Correct. Yeah, where we were this morning in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, when after this Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and his Mary and Joseph departed back for Nazareth and they thought he was with them in the caravan, and then they got a day out and realized he wasn't there and they started looking all over for him and went back to Jerusalem. They found him finally then on the third day, and they found him in the temple and they were astonished. And he's rather astonished himself, rather shocked. The nature of his question is similar to Paul's question when he says, do you not know? You know, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Do you not know that we will judge the world? Here's Christ saying, did you not know? Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house or about my Father's business? And he had an understanding about his work assignment for God the Father that was different than Mary and Joseph's understanding. Mary and Joseph were under the understanding that he was going back to Nazareth with them, but his understanding was that, hey, it's time to step out now and leave home and step out and get into the ministry. See? And so, as he expresses his confusion over their confusion, and then they continue to not understand. Verse 50 says they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Once he recognizes that they don't understand what he's talking about, and he was really kind of caught off guard that they were not on the same sheet of music. Once that became clear, then he just dropped the entire thing and continued on in subjection to them. Because it says he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued to be in subjection to them. And so as we were dealing with that this morning, we will oftentimes, even when we're convinced of what the will of God is, sometimes it still really is up in the air as to its timing. You know, I know that, you know, for instance, I knew in 1990 that I was going to be a pastor, but I didn't know when. I didn't know how long the training was going to be. I didn't know when I was going to be ordained. I didn't know where I was going to end up pastoring. I didn't know some of the details, but I just knew that I was going to be a pastor in 1990. And so I see something similar here where he knows he's got to be about his Father's business, and he was under an understanding that, hey, now's the time. But when he recognized that Joseph and Mary were not in like-mindedness, in agreement there, he continued in subjection to them. And we realize he's about 18 years to 20 years early here. You know, he will not come to be baptized at the River Jordan for about 20 years. It wasn't the Lord's will for a 12-year-old to go to the cross and accomplish our salvation and so forth. He's got a lot of work assignments between here and even the baptism, let alone between here and the cross. So when it comes to knowing the will of God and knowing the timing of the will of God, you're right. That Mark passage you referenced, by the time he's in the ministry, where he is an anointed prophet, that makes a huge difference. He's in the ministry as an anointed prophet, and the Father is giving him guidance on, now's the time for this, now's the time for that, go here, go there. You know, there he clearly knew that it was the time. But here in Luke 2, he's a 12-year-old. He's not yet called to ministry. He's not yet been ordained, we would say, or anointed at the River Jordan. And so, as we discussed this morning, it's not unreasonable and it's not sinful to assign his limited knowledge and his limited understanding here, that he doesn't know all these things. Remember, when he laid aside his privileges, that means he stopped exercising omniscience. That means that the child had to grow. He had to accumulate knowledge and understanding. And we see this throughout the whole passage, that he continued to grow. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. See, if he was totally omniscient, then he wouldn't have to increase in wisdom. So, by virtue of the fact that he has impartial wisdom in verse 49, he does not understand that it's not time for him to leave home and enter into the ministry. So, among other things, we discussed Joseph's about to die, and Jesus is going to have to step up into the leadership of that family and take care of a widowed mother and four younger brothers and at least two sisters, possibly more. He's got a household of at least seven that he's going to all of a sudden be thrust as the head of the household there in very short order. So, okay, excellent question. Anything else? I can give a last call here. We're not quite to quarter till yet. We've just had 13 minutes of questioning. All right, David?
Thank you. My question is in Revelation chapter 10, verse 9, regarding the John eating the book.
Ah.
And it makes his stomach bitter, but is sweet to his mouth. In studying the tape yesterday, it was explained that the bitterness is the eschatology of Satan's fall from heaven, and the sweet tasting is the eschatology of Christ's second advent. I'm a little confused on, I guess, how that comes from that passage.
Whose commentary was that on?
Colonel Thieme.
Oh, okay.
So I didn't know if you could maybe kind of elaborate, you know, reading that passage, how you get all that out of that. Because he was talking about how that's prophesied in chapter 12.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a lot. And I'd have to do some work on that. I mean, it's a short verse that obviously he's done a lot of work with in context, not only with chapter 10, but into chapter 12, in order to come back and relate it. Stomach bitter in your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. That's actually fairly reminiscent of an Ezekiel passage and a Jeremiah passage, Jeremiah 15, 16. And Ezekiel 2:8 and Ezekiel 3:1-3. Part of his calling was that he had to eat a scroll, and we have some of that study in our Ezekiel notes. It's interesting how where you can eat something and right away it tastes great until it hits your stomach. Okay. Yeah. And so sometimes there is in fact a form of teaching, false teaching in fact, that has the appearance of being appropriate, and you swallow it hook, line, and sinker. But it's not true. It's not Bible teaching. It's not good teaching. It's false teaching, in which case it tasted great when you're eating it, but once it hits the stomach, it's poison. Mm-hmm. All right? And much of what the Antichrist is doing in the tribulation, and much of what the Satan's ministry is in the tribulation, is truly poison in many different ways. So I will jot myself a note here and look at Revelation 10:9 and see if I will give a more thorough response next week. And look at the two. If you could, send me an email, too, with the colonel's information on that. So, all right. Appreciate that. All right. Well, if you have anything else, just jot yourself a note or send me an email. Save it for next week. And if you can't wait till next week, then contact me prior to then. We are in the cosmos, but we are no longer of the cosmos. We are presently studying the cosmos in our 1 Corinthians series. The cosmos is the world in which we live. I'm not talking about the planet upon which we reside. I'm talking about the world system in which we operate. A world system that is very much hostile to us because we are no longer of this system. The moment we were saved, we were delivered out of this domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so we have some very important studies to understand what this cosmos is about, because it's not a friendly place. It is not working to help us in any respect. It is very much adversarial. And in fact, if you were to make yourself a friend of the world, you would put yourself back into an adversarial relationship with God, according to the book of James. So join me now in Ephesians chapter 6. We will examine the cosmos and the agents of this cosmos that the devil utilizes in his warfare against us. We are presently examining Roman numeral 2, our development and application, and under the overall principle of main point F, that Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. All right? And we just went through a political season, and we understand the earthly realm about earthly rulers, or we think we do, all right? We have an earthly realm that has all these other fractions and divisions and schisms and problems and all kinds of other things going on. But when you look at this world in its entirety, you don't find an earthly empire, an earthly dominion with one emperor that runs the entire planet. See, that might be some people's dreams at some point. And really, ever since the fall of Rome, it has been a dream to restore the glory of Rome. And that will someday soon happen here shortly. But even though we don't yet see a human empire that runs every single country on the planet, there is, in fact, an empire that does just that. It's not earthly. It's not human. It is satanic. And Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. The whole cosmos lies within the sphere or the power of Satan, according to 1 John 5:19. This present evil age is characterized by the fact that Satan is the god of this age. So he rules not only under authority and dominion that he has, but also in terms of the worship that he requires. He is a ruler that not only demands obedience, but also worship. See, that might be a little odd for us. We obey our rulers. We're supposed to. We don't worship them. Okay? But it was very common in the ancient world where Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Caesar or these ancient kings would declare themselves to be gods and demand not only obedience in temporal life matters, but also worship. See, putting themselves up as gods, and all of that is reflecting the nature of Satan and his desire to not only have human beings obey him, really enslaved to him, because the fallen angels view mankind basically like we view cockroaches, you know, it's just an inferior realm and you can stomp on them if you want to. All right? So he demands obedience to rule human beings, but also worship, that he views himself as worthy of worship. He says, I shall be like the Most High God. The Most High God is worthy of worship. So in Satan's insanity, he is worthy of worship because he is striving to be like the Most High God. So he is the God of this age. He is, in fact, he views himself as the counterfeit God the Father. He is very quickly going to unleash the counterfeit God the Son in terms of Antichrist. And he already has the counterfeit spirits at work, mimicking, copying, imitating, replacing the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in many different ways. And our main point three, we observe that Satan's structure of evil operates along the organization of human kingdoms. In other words, we can observe human kingdoms, the United States of America, Canada, Mexico, France. We see a structure of human kingdoms, and we recognize that Satan's system or structure of evil operates along those very same lines. Or we can turn it around the other direction and say, human kingdoms operate along the organization of Satan's structure of evil. It's kind of which came first, the chicken or the egg. They are congruent one with another. Satan is the one that is really running the sphere of the cosmos. And I'm actually surprised we didn't get a question tonight on Daniel chapter 10 because we dealt with this Sunday morning and maybe it was just explained well enough or that people didn't have questions. Or it was so utterly confusing people thought, well, there's no point in asking any questions about Daniel chapter 10. We have fallen angels in that passage called princes, the prince of Persia. The prince of Greece, the prince of Israel, as Michael has called your prince, one of the chief princes. And these princes are, they have designated responsibility in those regions. And underneath them are kings. And to our mind, that's kind of weird, that they have a prince with kings underneath them. Okay? And in our mind, well, we're kind of stuck with English vocabulary where a king is the dad and the princes are his sons. Well, even going back to the Hebrew vocabulary, we've got a prince and we've got kings, and it's a different structure than what we're accustomed to in the earthly realm of things. And it doesn't represent anything that Persia had or Greece had or Israel had for that matter. And it's obvious that in Daniel chapter 10, we're talking about fallen angels. And we're talking about the warfare between fallen angels. And Michael and Gabriel were waging war against the fallen angel ruler of Persia. And the fact that they're going to be victorious, that that demon is going to be cast down or declawed or somehow neutralized so that the demonic empowerment that previously had given strength to the Persian soldiers isn't going to be there working for him anymore. And Alexander's going to come sweeping in, led by the prince of Greece, and those forces will have demonic empowerment working on their behalf. And very quickly, in a fashion that historians are stunned by the rapid advancements of Alexander, that he conquered the world by the time he was 30. See? So, there is that interaction between the human realm and the angelic realm. It appears in many places throughout Scripture, but Daniel 10 is very vivid in the way that it illustrates that, in the way that it teaches that. We also have Matthew chapter 4, where he put all of the kingdoms of the cosmos on display, offering to give them to Jesus Christ, if only he would bow down and worship him. Remember, he views himself as a counterfeit father. He views that he is worthy of Jesus Christ's worship, just as worthy as the Father is. Of course, the Son says, no way. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. You shall have no other gods. And he applied Bible doctrine and said, I can't bow down before a false god. So the interaction between human kingdoms and the satanic activity is very important for us to understand. Now that leads us right into point four. Satan's cosmos system of evil is organized in rank structure. It is organized in rank structure, and we see this in Ephesians 6:12. We have rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers. Or in the New American Standard, they're called rulers, powers, cosmos forces of this darkness, and then spirits of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spirits of wickedness in the heavenly places. I think quite often we don't even understand where the battlefield is. We don't even understand that we're engaged on multiple fronts in multiple realms, in earth and on heaven. See, we live here, but where's our attention focused? Since then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You were paying attention to your heavenly citizenship, to your heavenly activity, to your heavenly worship, the heavenly economy that we partake in. We're supposed to be laying up treasures in heaven. See? How many believers have been to the earthly ATM, 1,000 times since the last time they've been to the heavenly ATM? We have treasures in heaven we're supposed to be laying up. And our struggle has an earthly sphere, has a heavenly sphere. I think quite often we got all caught up in the human beings, and Paul says, you know what, our struggle's not even against the flesh and blood. It's not even against the people. And then sometimes we're focused on the earthly setting, we forget about the heavenly setting. We should be directing some of our fire that direction as well. So, I'm going to spend some time tonight giving you some vocabulary and breaking these down for you. First of all, the rulers. A ruler in the singular is an arche, A-R-C-H-E. A-R-C-H-E. Alpha, Rho, Alpha, Rho, Chi, Eta. A-R-C-H-E. Number 746. In the plural, it would be archai. It would end with an A-I. A-R-C-H-A-I in the plural. That's what we have here. Rulers, plural. Archai is singular. Number 746. Speaking of a rule or speaking of sovereignty. A being with sovereignty. A being with authority. A being with rule. See? And this is organization. This is not Satan trying to do everything himself, but delegating authority. Remember, Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. But he can spread out a network of agents, operatives, trusted fallen angels of rank and might and power. Okay? Those that he trusts, he keeps close. Those that he doesn't trust as much, he keeps closer. All right? See, kingdom, his kingdom is divided. Christ spoke of that. And some of these fallen angels are, they're all geared to promoting themselves. Remember, cosmos satanic wisdom is me first. Promote me. And so Satan has that as his mindset. Apollyon has that as his mindset. Beelzebub has that as his mindset. Do you think they're going to necessarily all work together unless they have to? Well, they work together against Christ. But if they can stab a knife in the back here and there and promote themselves along the way, you better believe it's going to happen. All right? So we start with a ruler. Next we have powers. Exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. Number 1849. Often rendered power or powers, it is often one of the more common authority words. One of our more common authority words. Now, we tend to overlap authority and rule, don't we? Because a ruler that doesn't have any authority doesn't really rule very effectively. Or somebody with authority who's not in the position of ruling has no proper venue to exercise that authority. So, in our minds, of course, we try to unite authority with rule. And it's interesting how these divisions are sorted, with one of them called rule or rulers, the other one called authorities or powers. And I think if we can relate them, we can relate them in terms of the spiritual forces that are extending empowerment to their human minions. If that makes sense. those who are extending empowerment to their human minions, promoting the ones they want to promote, extending the wisdom to the human beings that they're manipulating, extending strength, extending health, extending whatever is needed to promote this human being in the workplace or in the community or in political office or what have you. Supplying satanic power to these agents. This might be something you're not familiar with and haven't had taught to you before. But just as we have power through the Holy Spirit for the accomplishment of our work assignment, and we wouldn't dream of trying to accomplish our work assignment without using the divine power. I would never dream of trying to study or teach a Bible class or exercise a pastoral gift or in human effort. Goodness gracious. No, be filled with the Holy Spirit and use divine power. Well, likewise, on the other side of the warfare, there's some very real empowerment that goes on there. Some very real empowerment. A lot of demonic wisdom that gets imparted. Some of these adversaries that are just brilliant. Genius level. Well, where are they getting that? In order to accumulate millions and billions of dollars and direct financial empires and manipulate financial markets and do all the things they do to run what we see as the visible world. That's not coming just through human effort. There is power and authority that's being extended. So we have rulers, we have authorities or powers. If you want to look up, even some of the elect angels have this classification as powers in Ephesians 3:10. You can even relate that back to Ephesians 1:21, Colossians 1:16. I don't want to really get caught up into a full angelology study here tonight, but just so that you understand, we are on display in Ephesians 3:10. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We are the evidence to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And of course, elect angels and fallen angels will both bear witness to the testimony of grace that we offer. Back to Ephesians 1:21, when he's given a name, he's seated and he's given a name far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. See, those are angelic references there as well in Ephesians 1:21. Colossians 1:16, where he created all things, whether visible or invisible, whether rulers or authorities. Our third term, cosmos forces of darkness. Cosmos forces of darkness. A fascinating word called a cosmocrator. Cosmocrator. And it's just simply a compound word combining cosmos with krator, comes from the verb krateo. Krateo is to seize, to grip, to have power. Krateo is a power word. Where if you find that your authority is falling short, so you just go ahead and enforce it with brute strength. You know? You find that somebody is disrespecting your authority, so you beat the tar out of them. Right? You know, some husbands think that's a philosophy of leadership. Some dictators think that's the way it goes. You know, my law is supreme. And if you don't like it, well, might makes right. Okay? So, krateo, being a power word, a krator, is someone of might. Well, this is cosmocrator, cosmic might, cosmic forces, cosmic forces. Very short word today if you want to do it. This is the only place in Scripture where it occurs. It's a hapax legomena. It only occurs here in Ephesians 6:12. We can contrast it, though, with the title for God. God is called the Pantocrator. He's called the Almighty. Because pan means everything. Pas, pasa, pan, the different adverbs for everything, all right? So a Pantocrator means God is the Almighty. He has all the might. But these fallen angels are called a cosmocrator. They are called cosmic forces. Cosmic. They're cosmically mighty as opposed to God, who is almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:18 is where pantocrator is used, and it's used 9 times in the book of Revelation. So we have rule, We have authority, and we have cosmic power. Cosmic power, according to this system. Those who are functioning in this system are extending power to the unbelievers of this world. Ephesians 2 tells us that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This power is working within the unbelievers that live in this cosmos. See, sometimes we're stunned. How can somebody be so blind? How can they look at this cosmos and see just the direct opposite of what we see? Well, it's because they have just the direct opposite eyeballs. They've got earthly cosmic eyeballs. We've got spiritual eyeballs. We're no longer of this cosmos. That light has pierced the veil of darkness. But for those that are thinking with cosmic thinking and looking with their cosmic viewpoint, they see, you know, they call good evil and evil good. It's like night and day. The fourth term, spiritual forces of wickedness. Spiritual forces of wickedness. Pneumatikos simply references that they are spiritual beings. From pneuma, we understand pneuma for spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Pneuma. Just adding the tikos makes it an adjective. Spiritual. Spiritual beings. And they are spiritual beings of evil. There's poneria for evil. And they're not on the earth. They're in the heavenlies. And I'm just right now going to offer up a thanksgiving prayer to God the Father. Because I couldn't have planned this like I'm some slick pastor or something. But in the question and answer session tonight, we were pointed out to 1 Kings chapter 22. We were pointed out to these spiritual beings up in heaven that were divided right and left. And there's a crowd of these guys up there. And they are just waiting eagerly to have an opportunity under permissive will to get a shot at you and me. See, when the scripture says don't give the devil an opportunity, it's saying let's not take volitional action here that's going to spark God the Father up there to extend permissive will to one of these rascals. All right? To one of these spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places who is standing before that courtroom and saying, give me a shot at him. Okay? Now, none of us here in this room is gonna merit what Job merited or Christ or Paul and we're not gonna get Satan's personal opinion, I mean his personal attention. But a minion or a lackey or somebody down the line somewhere, okay, you know, none of us are gonna be mighty enough to warrant Satan's personal attention, but some level of minion down the line, you better believe they're going to want to take a shot at you and say, give me the opportunity. I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his co-worker that can seduce him away from that Bible church or what have you. Okay? So when you are taking up the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, and when you are engaging in prayer, which is how Ephesians 6 ends, says you better have a diligent prayer life. Are we focused just here? You ever think about offering some prayers up there? Ever think about the spiritual forces of wickedness and ask that you not give those opportunities and the things that are happening there? See, but we get distracted. We think it's flesh and blood. We think that it's a human being. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. No matter who the human being is, maybe they do hate your guts. But what's motivating that? What's sparking that? What's feeding that? Particularly when it gets irrational, when you can't find a logical explanation for it. Why do we so insist on finding logical explanations for things? There are some things that are not rational. Some things are cosmic. And if you and I look at it with divine viewpoint, rational thinking, we can't make sense out of it. So look at where the rule is. Look at who is in authority. Look at where the empowerment is coming according to the cosmos system. And start thinking about that heavenly court And those fallen angels that are waiting to have the opportunity and rejoice in the hedge that the Father has. See, remember, Satan just griped and moaned and complained and said, go ahead and join me. Let's go to Job 1. I get one side trip a night. We'll take this one. Job 1. Verse 6 says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. All right? As I said, the fallen angels still have access to the judicial court. They're still there accusing us night and day. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. See, he's not omnipresent. If he's going to go from place to place, he has to walk or get there somehow. All right? Doesn't have his dragon wings anymore. He's been thrust down to the ground. In any event, he roams about. He prowls about like a roaring lion. He checks us out. He's got his agents. He gets reports in on us, intelligence reports. And then he carries all of his accusations like a weasel dirtbag lawyer up to court to file these frivolous lawsuits. All right? You ever wonder what's the motivation behind these weasel dirtbag lawyers? Well, look what he's doing. Accusing us night and day. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. You realize that? Job is the most spiritually mature believer on planet earth in his generation. There is no one like him. And that's remarkable given that Shem is alive at this point. Likely Abraham may be alive at this point. Noah can possibly be alive at this point. Probably not. But he is unique. The most spiritually mature believer on planet earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then I love verse 9. Satan said, Job who? No, he didn't say Job who. He knew Job who. He knew which Job. He's been watching Job. He's been prowling around Job. He tried the front, the right, the left, the back. He even complains. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house? See, he says, I've been trying to whisper little things to Job, and there's that hedge there. I can't even whisper in his heart. So then I try to go get Mrs. Job, because I know she's kind of a flake. But you know what? There's a hedge around their house. I can't even get in there. And all that he has, he's got investments and properties in different places. He's got servants that are watching flocks, and he's got animal livestock. I've tried going out and doing some things. I can't even get there. All that he has on every side. I've tried front, back, left, right, up, down, in, out. Satan's tried everything he could to get to Job. See. So when you're engaged in spiritual warfare and you start offering up these prayers, you might consider not just covering yourself, but go ahead and cover your house, cover your family, cover your wife, cover your children, cover your local church, cover your pastor, especially your pastor. All right? And start covering these things, maintaining the hedge. You know, it's not an accident that this is called a hedge here. You realize hedges, you gotta trim them, you gotta maintain them, you gotta make sure they don't grow the wrong way or out in the wrong direction, or you gotta trim them and hedge and nurture them, shape them, direct them. So get busy in prayer. If you find some demons lurking around, home, car, computer, network card, all right. You know, the workplace, wherever it is, you're finding this hostility creeping out. Check to see if, you know, have you prayed for your wife lately? Prayed for your children lately? Prayed for their protection from evil? Let's make sure we keep these hedges where they're supposed to be. And you'll see now, Satan tempts God, which he's not supposed to do, but he tempts the Lord anyway. He says, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. See, here's the accuser. He says, God, if you strike Job, he'll curse you. Oh, he's praising you now because things are great. But if you touch him, he will curse you. So the Lord said, all right, permissive will in action here. You have my permission. It's granted. All that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So God voluntarily here lowered every hedge except the hedge around Job. Kept his body, kept Job himself protected. Every other hedge, God just dropped it. Said, go right ahead. Okay? Let's keep these things in mind, because those spiritual forces and the wicked, those spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, they're up there making these kind of challenges, making these kind of wagers with the Lord, these kind of accusations with the Lord, saying, come on, Lord, just drop that hedge a little bit. You think that pastor's faithful? You think that deacon's faithful? Go ahead, just drop that hedge. Drop that hedge. I dare you. See, I bet you drop that hedge, I'll send a pretty skirt by and that deacon's going to fall. See? And the Lord looks at him and says, all right. Now, if he knows you can handle it, because he won't test you beyond that which you're able to bear, he'll say, all right, I'm dropping the hedge. Go find that skirt. Or he says, nope, hedge is up. Because he won't test you beyond that which you're able to bear. Okay? But the moment he gets permission, does he just do one thing, two things? How about killing all 10 children? How about devastating his entire economic base? And once he gets the free permission to go out and do it, he does it. He takes, give him an inch, he takes the inch. He takes everything he can get from God the Father under permissive will. And he lost his bet because he lost his accusation. Because instead of cursing, verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. That's not much of a curse there, is it? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So guess what, Satan? You just lost. That accusation was frivolous. It was wrong. And God the Father testifies to grace and to wisdom and to glory. All in the process of Job's testing. So, there's my side trip. But let's stop and consider that our conflict is not just here. It's not flesh and blood. It's fallen angels. And it's not just here that we're worked up about, but it's in the heavenly places. We've got to be concerned and we've got to be praying for and defending against those forces of wickedness. We want to make sure we're maintaining our hedges around ourselves, our family members, those that we're responsible for. So much involved in angelic warfare. I'm just giving you a taste of it tonight. This is just tasting upon it as we reach this principle here in the nature of the cosmos. Again, the main point is that Satan's cosmos system of evil is organized in rank structure. And we just briefly surveyed Ephesians 6 to see how that rank structure operates and what it is that we're up against. All right. Point 5. Satan's cosmos system has three main elements which are designed for the downfall of humanity and which consist of the satanic provision in opposition to God the Father's provision. Satan's cosmos system has three main elements which are designed for the downfall of humanity and which consist of the satanic provision in opposition to God the Father's provision. 1 John 2:16. Just as the Father extends wisdom, Satan extends wisdom. Just as the Father extends provision for our needs, Satan provides provision for what we think we need. More often than not, he provides for wants and lusts. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 gives us the three elements of Satan's cosmos system. All that is in the cosmos. First of all, verse 15 says, do not love the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. We are no longer of this cosmos. We are called out into light. We should be functioning in fellowship and love with God the Father. For all that is in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's bios life, by the way. Temporal life. It's not your Zoe eternal life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos. See, Satan has so engineered the cosmos that this cosmos system provides all three of these areas, and they're all snares. They're all snares. See, and some human beings might fall for that lust of the flesh. See, you know what your sin nature is like. You know your areas of strength, your areas of weakness, your trend patterns. And some sin natures are more prone to this kind of weakness. Some sin natures are more prone to the lust of the flesh. They're more tempted by lasciviousness. They're more tempted by the Romans 1 type of snare. So the lust of the flesh is designed right there. This cosmos system feeds it. Our world promotes it. See, some people get confused because they think it's American culture promoting lasciviousness. Not at all. You're looking at flesh and blood again. It's the cosmos system that's promoting the lust of the flesh. It's manifest when human beings get out there and put out their products and their commercials and all the rest of it. But it's the cosmos system promoting the lust of the flesh. It's not an American marketing campaign promoting, you know, selling lust in order to sell a product. That's only the expression. That's the symptom. See, not the cause. The cause is the cosmos system promoting the lust of the flesh. Or how about the lust of the eye? In the pride, where your haughty eye is looking and looking down, your long snooty nose, and you're so prideful. And then there's the pride of life. The pride of life. We've got material on all of these that we should perhaps go ahead and jump right into. They are parts of the elements that the cosmos will snare a believer. And then when a believer gets sidetracked, remember, Satan can't do a thing about your salvation. You're untouchable as far as salvation is concerned. He's lost you in terms of you're no longer his slave, and you can't lose your salvation. But what he can do, though, is get your eyes off of the Lord, get your eyes out of the Word of God, and get you so sidetracked that you're a prisoner of war. And so you're not productive, you're not glorifying the Father, you're not glorifying Jesus Christ, and you're not impairing in what he's trying to do with the rest of his minions. See, he's neutralized you, and you're no longer a threat. We start with the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Subpoint A is the lust of the flesh. And you can already jump way ahead of me. Subpoint B is going to be the lust of the eye. Point C is going to be the boastful pride of life. Two things about this lust of the flesh. Just so we understand our vocabulary. Subpoint 1, the flesh is the sin nature within each descendant of Adam. The flesh is the sin nature within each descendant of Adam. Romans 7:18, Romans 8, 1 through 9, where Paul was just utterly beside himself and said, yeah, I wish I could get out of this body of death. Bugged him to death. He had this sin problem that he was dealing with the flesh. Romans 7:18. For I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. We have this sin nature within each and every one of our human bodies. And I wonder how long it took Satan to figure out what that sin nature was all about. How long it took him and his agents to figure out what the full damage in the fallen man really was. And how he could start tailoring his cosmos arrangement to feed off of and play right into the hands of these addictions, these lusts, the weaknesses of our flesh. I imagine it didn't take him long at all to figure that out. Eve was probably the hardest temptation he's ever done. Because that was a person without a sin nature. A person that was sinless and perfect and righteous in the sight of God. Ever since then, he's been working with sinners that have sin natures. So, you know, I have to speculate that probably that's gotten a lot easier since the fall. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 9 deals with the flesh and how it's hostile. And the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. And the battle that we all have with our sin nature. So, point 2, Satan's cosmos system is engineered to make provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Romans 13:14. The whole cosmos system is engineered to provide for this. If you want it, he's got it. And he'll give it to you. If that's what it's going to take to get your eyes off of Christ, to get you out of the plan of God. Satan's cosmos system is engineered to make provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Romans 13:14. Where we're commanded to not make provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. You know, you think about it. If you're an alcoholic and you work at a bar, you might consider a change of employment. You need to get another job. You need to stay out of those places. Okay? Or if you've got a gluttony addiction or you've got a chocolate addiction, don't go working for Hershey's. Okay? You know, if you know that you've got a lust issue there, if you know that you've got a sexual weakness or whatever, understand where your sin patterns are. And they should be obvious. You know what they are. Be honest with yourself. Because those are the sins you've been confessing for the last 50 years, all right? And if you think you don't have any problems or faults or weaknesses, just ask your wife. She'll give you the list. All right? Things to work on. You know where your weaknesses are. And the cosmos system is engineered to make provision for the flesh. In whatever form or capacity, if your sin nature is more in the ascetic side, he's got a religion for you. He's got a feel-good human viewpoint, human good program for you. If your sin nature is more on the lascivious side, well, he's got that taken care of too. This whole cosmos is engineered to that. If women's your weakness, drink's your weakness, money's your weakness, he can throw money at you all day long. Whatever your weakness is, his cosmos system is designed to feed that with respect to the flesh. The lust of the eye. The lust of the eye. You know, it's so interesting where we keep our eyes. We're told to keep our eyes above. We're told what happens if we point our eyes in the wrong direction. We're also told what happens if the eye goes dark. You can darken the whole vessel, the whole body, because you've knocked out the eyes. Point one, there's three items under the lust of the eye. Satan's cosmos system entices the soul through the opportunities it presents for the eye to behold. You know, sometimes he doesn't have to even offer an invitation. He just has to put it in front of you. And again, that goes along with the lust of the flesh. Because your eye sees it. Opportunities for the eye to behold. Matthew 4:8, Genesis 3:6, 2 Samuel 11:2, Matthew 5:29. That's why you need to, like Job said he made a covenant with his eyes. What are we doing with our eyes? Where are we looking? And why are we looking? And what eyes are we looking with? We should be looking with his eyes, the eyes he gave us. The spiritual eyes. Okay? In Matthew 4, we have the temptation of Christ, and we went into that passage fairly recently, with the fact that what was he doing? He took him to the high mountain. He showed him the kingdoms and all their glory. He just spread it out there for his eyes to behold. Genesis 3:6, he highlighted the fruit on the tree. Said, eat this and you'll be like God. And Eve saw. That passage, verse 6, goes to actually highlight what her eyes were doing. Not only did she listen to the serpent, and that's one thing. I mean, temptation is temptation if you listen to it. But beyond just listening to the temptation, she was scoping it out for herself. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. And that it was a delight to the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise. I think this verse highlights all three. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It was good for food. That is, it satisfied her appetite. It was a delight to the eyes. Desirable to make one wise. I think we got the trinity right there of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And she took from its fruit and ate, gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Second Samuel 11:2, David's up on the roof. And what to his wondering eyes should appear? All right. Bathsheba up on her roof taking a bath. Matthew 5:29, which we don't take literally because we recognize the idiom and the euphemism, but we also recognize that it is such a serious issue that the teaching for it is kind of gruesome. All right? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. That's like nails on a chalkboard, you know? You just get the shiver, plucking out an eyeball. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. All right, now that there's teaching that goes into that and how to translate and interpret the literalness of the language. We don't want any pirate patches or anything going on around here, all right? But notice the impact and how serious the eye is when it can lead you into stumbling. Point two, Satan's cosmos system utilizes a visual temptation to implant thoughts within the heart of man. Visual temptation to implant thoughts within the heart of man. Why is it we get all caught up in this seeing is believing? Why is it the human race is so visual dependent? And if we see it, we believe it? And we stop and we say, well, I need to see it to believe it. And why so many are skeptical that they can't see God, so, you know. All the visual temptations are the snare. Again, we have Matthew 4:9, Matthew 6:19 through 24. 1 Corinthians 2:9. John 13, verses 2 and 27. You know, if you've looked at a woman and lusted in your heart, you've done it. See, just by looking. John 13, 2 and 27. Then finally, point 3. Satan's cosmos system is geared towards keeping the eyes of the person blinded or off the glory of God. Keeping looking at the wrong source, the wrong object, the wrong item of beauty. 2 Corinthians 4:4, 1 John 2:11, Psalm 119, verses 36 and 37, Hebrews 12:2, Colossians 3:1. And I am out of time. 2 Corinthians 4:4, 1 John 2:11, Psalm 119, verses 36 and 37, Hebrews 12:2, Colossians 3:1. Keep in mind that first one is directed towards unbelievers. But he doesn't stop just because you got saved. He'll still try to misdirect your eyes and get you looking at the wrong item. Get you confused at what you're looking at the things below instead of the things above, looking at flesh and blood instead of principalities and powers. All right? And the cosmos system is geared to that. Do you think we're unique in how busy we are? Is it just 21st century Americans that are busy? No. The cosmos system is geared, even in the Philippines, even in Africa, you go to a third world and you think, well, they got a whole lot simpler way of life there, don't they? They don't have the 24-hour activity and news channels and internet and blogs and all the rest of this. You know what? They get their eyes off the Lord same as anybody else. They can look at other items. The cosmos system is geared to that. It's keeping the eyes of the person blinded and off the glory of God. All right, we will resume Sunday morning and get back to the pride of life. The emphasis on bios life rather than zoe life. And then the wonderful promise, God the Father so loved the cosmos. John 3:16. We'll have to deal with that on Sunday as well. Maybe we'll even get a passion for witnessing. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I do thank you for your faithfulness. We do thank you for this teaching on the cosmos, and I pray that we'd have our eyes open, especially in the realm of angelic conflict and warfare and struggle. We're going through so much of it. Hedge us about, protect us, shield us. Activities we might be participating in, Father, that would give grounds for accusation. I pray that you convict us of that and overrule from those circumstances as well. Father, we want to be able to pray, not our will, but thine be done. We want to do so during our moments of spirituality and while we're strong, while we're walking by faith, while we're in the light. We go ahead and pray in advance, Father, so that, we're just making no provision for the flesh with regard to its loss. Father, tomorrow I might be carnal. Tomorrow I might not be in a position to pass a test. So I'm asking now ahead of time that you'd keep my armor on, keep me on the alert, convict me in my heart, motivate my volition to serve you. And I just do thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.